What would it take to draw close to someone with the kind of majesty and honor as a king? When the king is perfectly holy and we are not, the stakes are high. God himself, because of his perfect holiness and our desperate sinfulness, could not be approached without fear and trembling. He said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Exodus 33:20. To approach a majestic king can be fearsome when the one who draws near is unworthy. Sinful people must take heed of this. But what if the king came to us? What if that king, in compassion, condescended from his place of privilege and status and came to live among us? Well, in the work of Jesus as our great high priest, that's exactly what happened. The King of Glory took on our weakness, yet without sin. He came to sympathize with us so that he could be the perfect high priest for us. Bruce Ware illustrates it like this with a parable of a king who wondered, what is it like to live life as a beggar? So he decided to move out of the royal palace and onto some of the impoverished streets of his city. This is similar to what Christ did when he put on humanity and entered our world to be our priest. The priesthood of Jesus means that God, our King, sympathizes with us. The priesthood of Jesus means that we have access to God's kingly throne. Today on Delight in the Word, we conclude a two-part message concerning the various truths of Jesus as our high priest. We see his perfect work of redemption, his sympathetic love, and his throne of grace. Join us now for the remainder of Pastor Paul Tautjes' message titled, Jesus, Our Great High Priest, as we together delight in the Word.
The rest he is speaking of here is spiritual rest that is found only in Jesus. Joshua did not provide rest for the people of God from their enemies and from their troubles. But Christ is superior to Joshua because he provides true spiritual rest in salvation. And see, just as God on the seventh day rested from his work, so we, when we come to Christ, we are resting from our works, any man-made attempt to earn our salvation. We are resting from those works and saying, I am now resting in Christ. Now, if you were raised in a works righteousness religion like I was, you know there is no such thing as rest. You are constantly doing more and more. And you fell down and you disobeyed that law, so now you got to do this to make up for it. Every day there's a new thing on your plate that you've got to do to make God happy or stop being angry at you. When you come to Jesus in a saving way, guess what? You rest from all that. You lay aside all that self-effort, self-achievement, self-sufficiency, self-justification, self-whatever. And you rest in Jesus. Why? Because, what did he say in the very first chapter? That Jesus has already made purification for sins, and he sat down. He sat down because that part of his work is done. It is offensive to Jesus for you and I to think that we can do what he has already done. So come to Jesus and rest in him. That's what the author is saying. Why would you want to go back to that system of law, law, law? Why would you not just come and receive the grace of God and rest in Jesus? So then at verse 14, there is this shift from the superiority of the person of Christ to the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And that's what I want you to think about this morning. This is a theme that continues for six chapters, but we're only going to look at these three verses and then a few other passages in Hebrews that are connected to these. So we'll just stay in Hebrews this morning because I want you to see the author's argument and how he is lifting up Christ. God wants you to see the superiority of Jesus, the one and only name by which we as sinners can be saved. And since he is the superior high priest, God wants you to embrace Christ by faith. He wants you to believe three key truths this morning about the high priestly work of Jesus. Truth number one, Jesus finished the work of redemption. Jesus finished, and you ought to underline that word finished as many times as your paper will allow. He finished the work of redemption. Since then, he's assuming that now the readers have understood what he has said so far, and they are now resting in Jesus as the one who already purchased redemption for them, that they don't have to purchase it themselves. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, this is speaking of his ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So what's he saying? He's saying, since we know this is true, let's cling to it. Let's cling to this as a central saving truth of true Christianity. That Jesus finished the work of redemption. Don't ever let go of that truth, Christian. Cling to it. Hold fast to it. Turn with me to chapter 7, where this is further explained. Chapter 7, and beginning in verse 22, where the author is exalting Christ again and his priesthood over the old covenant. And he says, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 7, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. What makes him better? This is what makes him better. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. Okay, so a priest could only be a priest until he died, right? I mean, that makes sense. No matter what job you have, you know, when you die, you're not going to have that job anymore, right? That's pretty simple. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, who's mentioned in verse 22, he holds his priesthood how long? Permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Consequently, because he lives forever, because death has no power over him, he is able, verse 25, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Key truth Jesus wants you to understand about himself, that God wants you to embrace this morning with wholehearted faith, is that Jesus finished the work of redemption. He did what no earthly priest could ever do. You know, the beauty of the sacrificial work of Jesus is that Jesus was not only the priest, but he was also the sacrifice. He brought himself. That's why the Gospels say that he voluntarily gave up his life. No one took it from him. He gave himself as the sacrifice for our sin. Jesus finished the work of redemption. I'll go back to chapter 4 to see the second truth, verse 15. Jesus understands your weaknesses. This is comforting, isn't it? I mean, all of us want someone who understands us and understands our weak points and understands how to minister to us. Well, we have no one better than the Lord Jesus, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, the Jewish priests in the Old Testament, How could they keep track of all the people that came to them and offered sacrifices? They didn't have a clue what was going on in those people's lives. They had no way to understand their weakness. Same was true of me, growing up in a works righteousness religion. When I would see the priest once or twice a year, when I'd make sure things were right, so to speak, go to penance and do then the things that I'm supposed to do to make myself right with God. That priest didn't know me from anyone. But guess what? Jesus knows you. He knows your weaknesses. And he doesn't cast you away because of your weaknesses. He says, I love you. Because you're trusting in me, you're part of my family. And I understand your weaknesses. I empathize with you. He goes on to say that Jesus has been tempted in every way we are, tempted yet without sin. He's tempted every way that we are in human weakness, and yet he never sinned. So whatever your weakness is, take it to Jesus. He understands. Look at, just keep going in chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He, Jesus, can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward because he himself is beset with weakness. I don't know if you've ever thought much about the weakness of Jesus, but it is worth our consideration. Jesus, in his divinity, had no weakness. That is crystal clear. But Jesus is the Son of God, incarnate, 100% man, 100% God. He had to become this in order to be our Savior. But in his 100% humanity, he experienced every human weakness that you and I experience. And yet, in his weakness, he never sinned. And so we find triumph in him. We find victory in him because he didn't cave when we cave. And he knows whatever weakness we are enduring. He knows our struggles. He knows our pains. He knows our sorrows. He weeps with us. You need to think about that. He understands your weakness. The reason you need to think about that is because it leads right into verse 16 where we see the third truth, which is Jesus transforms God's throne of judgment into a throne of grace. This is marvelous. In the Bible, the term throne is equal to God's authority and many times equal to his authority to judge. For example, Psalm 11, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And so there is that concept of judgment that is part of that word throne. And even at the end of time, there will be what the book of Revelation calls the great white throne judgment. This is the final judgment. It is for all sinners who have rejected God's gracious provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. It will be for all who have tried to save themselves. It will be for all who have tried to save themselves or be saved by a religion that is not central, where Jesus is not central, where the work of Christ is not lifted up. That will be a horrible day, the worst day that is yet to come in earth history. But between now and then, God offers grace to every sinner who will turn from sin and unbelief in order to embrace Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. So when you come to Jesus in repentant faith, believing that He alone is able to save you from your sin, then God's throne of judgment becomes a throne of grace. Why? Because God's judgment against you has been removed. You are no longer condemned in Christ. You are now received and adopted as a son or daughter of God. No more judgment. Grace flowing from the throne. The judgment of God against you is removed the moment you come to Jesus as your Savior and your Lord. And it's removed because Jesus has already sufficiently paid the price that God requires every sinner to pay. Jesus says it this way in John 5:24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." That's amazing. The throne of God's judgment has become a throne of grace. And so, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, this throne that once pronounced judgment upon all sinners has become a throne of grace for those who come to Jesus. Now look at the verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Look at what he's saying. The throne that we once had reason to fear is now a throne that we can approach with confidence. And we can confidently approach God because Jesus has taken care of our sin, judgment has been removed, and we can cry out to God every moment of every day that we need more grace, more mercy, and more help. And flowing from that throne because of Christ is a stream, a river of grace that never runs dry, ever. This makes sense, what he says here in verse 16, also because of what he said in chapter 2, look back just for a moment. Verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," that is, every person who is born, is created by God, shares in flesh and blood, "he himself likewise partook of the same things." Why? "So that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." You will never have a more powerful or wicked slave driver than sin. Sin is a ruthless, wicked, unrelenting slave driver that wants you to do its bidding. But in Christ, there is freedom because Jesus became one of us. He didn't become a sinner, but he came one of us in the sense that he took upon himself full humanity, flesh and blood, the same things that we are made of, without the sin nature. And because he has defeated and destroyed the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, we can now be free in him. And so this makes the throne that was once a throne of judgment, a throne of grace. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Do you have needs in your life? Do you have weaknesses? Perhaps even weaknesses that you're ashamed of? Jesus understands. He understands your weaknesses. He understands you. He understands your faith. He understands where you're at. He is the great high priest. What then should now be the central focus of your heart and your life? Chapter 12 tells us. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Do you have those? Do you have sins of your heart that cling closely, that are hard to get rid of, hard to uproot? Jesus is the one who can help you uproot them. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we run this race? By looking to who? Jesus. Do we look to our own self-effort? Do we look to our own strength to overcome the sin struggles we have? Do we look to our own sufficiency to get us through the deep, dark valleys of life in this world? Or do we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? The cross wasn't the joy that was set before him. It was beyond the cross. That's where he was looking, the joy of bringing us into a relationship with God. That's why he was willing to endure the cross. That's why he was willing to despise the shame that was really our shame. And that's why he now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there he lives. There he lives to make intercession for us because he is our great high priest. Do you know this Jesus in this way? I pray that you do. But if you don't, talk to someone after the service. Even now, talk to the Lord in your heart. Look to Jesus. Look to him while we sing. Look to this God who can save you. Father, we pray, help us. Help us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. We are so frail and weak as human beings. We so often turn our eyes to worthless things, things that are definitely less glorious than Jesus. And so help us, we pray. But we give you honor and glory this morning for being this God who took the initiative to do everything required to purchase our salvation. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who has moved in our hearts and is continuing to move in our hearts. May he produce the work that will bring you honor and glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
When we think about our individual relationship with God, it's crucial to understand and trust the priesthood of Jesus. After all, no one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus is our only access to God. What a wonderful Savior that he brings us to God and shows mercy to us in our weakness. Is this your Savior? If not, we urge you to repent and trust in Christ as your only great high priest today. Next time, we'll continue with another message from the book of Hebrews. We'll see how the privileges of salvation drive us to Christ-centered community. Here's a little of what we'll learn next time.
Believers have direct access to the holy place. How? Through the blood of Christ. Why? Because Jesus opened a new and living way through the curtain that is through his flesh. See, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was this very thick woven curtain that kept the priest out of the very holy place of God. And only once a year was he allowed to enter that place. And he had to come according to very, very strict laws. And he had to bring blood with him. Blood from an acceptable sacrifice. And yet, what does Scripture say in the New Testament? That when Jesus died upon the cross, what did God do? God tore the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. He ripped it open to symbolize that now, through Jesus, we have direct access to God. This is called the priesthood of the believer. The New Testament teaches that doctrine. That if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you are your own priest. You don't need some human priest to help you get into the presence of God. You have Jesus, who is the high priest. Direct access to God. What an incredible privilege that is.
This program has been brought to you by Cornerstone Community Church in Mayfield Heights, Ohio. Our mission at Cornerstone is to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you until next time as we together delight in the Word.